wish I could teach all the time, but my throat just doesn't allow me to do that. So this one is ending up just right. I have my next surgery in September, and I'll be able to teach the night before I have it. Then we have our meeting, and Travis then opens up the next. So I will have time for the esophagus to repair. So I love to teach. I'm always nervous when I begin teaching. But Travis has done an excellent job in pointing out about 1 Corinthians and area of Corinth and how it was in a main port in time. So it was very good that we went through that. But as you notice, as I open, I've got a few things to say about something else before we get into the actual lesson. But before that, let us have a word of prayer before we begin. So let us pray at this time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to rise up this morning and to come and study a portion of your word. We're thankful for all the young ones and the parents who brought them here to study a portion of God's word, and we're thankful for those that are willing to teach and to mold these young minds. Our Father in heaven, we pray especially at this time for Sister Kim and her brother John and her mother and the loss of their loved one. We also know Sister Susan Kerr passed on, and we pray for the Kerr family and thankful for what they stand for also in teaching the truth. And we pray that you comfort our brother in this particular time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you give us where we can study to know what we need to do and what we need to not do. Our Father, as always, in our prayer, we're most thankful that you sent Jesus, and this is our prayer in his name. Amen. A couple of things that I'd like for us to look at before we begin with verse 8 and hit fit right in with verse 18 as we study. One of them is the Sanhedrin. We hear a lot said about the Sanhedrin. I'm debating on whether to put it up there or just talk a little about it. It was a council chamber at this time. It was the supreme council of the Jewish people in the time of Christ. And its origin, people cut it back and they want to trace it all the way back to Moses. And look at this as the Sanhedrin, as the same thing that is spoken of in Moses, the 11th chapter, verses 16 and 17. And it reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they might stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." That's how it was set up in Numbers, where there would be those 70 men along with Moses, because it was too much of a burden on Moses. If God intervened, and God laid hands on them or give them the power to make the judgments, because it was too much on Moses. Many want to put this Sanhedrin that you have in the first century as basically the same thing that was put back in Numbers, but it's not. They get the number right on the 71, because you had Moses plus the 70. But it was completely different. And we know that the number was right in first century times, because 71 is the number given in Matthew 26, 3 and 4. But many of those in the Sanhedrin were put there by the Romans power put them into the Sanhedrin. So in Jesus' day, New Testament day, they consisted of a chief priest. I guess they figured that was the one that was like Moses, and then the other 70. It's very important that we understand the power of the Sanhedrin, because this morning we're going to be talking about the cross and the power of the cross. The Sanhedrin is the one that sent Jesus to the cross. They're the ones that had him arrested. They didn't have the power to put him to death, but they used their influence and their power to do that. We also know that this is how in Acts 9:2, Saul's trip to Damascus to bring back Christians was given by the Sanhedrin. They say that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin before he became Paul when he was Saul. So we know that the Sanhedrin reached way out further than just Palestine and the authority that they pulled up on the Jews that was scattered abroad. So those are some of the things that we know on the Sanhedrin, how the cross, I know God planned the cross, I know that. But anyway, the Sanhedrin is one tough part in having it done, and they the ones was taking part in punishing the Christians. One other thing that we need, I thought, to add to it while it was on it, is something about Paul. Make sure we all understand where Paul came from. Paul was born in Tarsus. This was a city of Cilicia. And he speaks of being born out of season. But when you look at historians, Paul was born in AD 0 through AD 05. It was in that period. That Smith put him at the same age as who? Christ. That means he was born at the same time as Christ was. Saul was the Jewish name that was given to him by his parents. Some think he was also, as a child, even called Paul then, but it doesn't read that way when we get into when we have the study of Acts, when he changes from Saul to Paul. I realize that too. But he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born in a Gentile city. There's very little that we know about his parents, but we know they were of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is a very important point here. And they were Pharisees. That's how Paul ended up being a Pharisee. We know that from Philippians 3 and 5 and Acts 23 and 6. So we know that from them. Also, he was free-born. Even though he was in Cilicia, he was free-born. And he was of the Roman citizenship. That comes from Acts 22, 27, and 28. It says the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" That was a question. He said, "Yea." Then in 28, the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained," meaning did he pay a large amount of money to come and obtain his to be the freedom. And Paul said, "But I was free born," which meant his daddy and mom were free born citizens. And we know that he moved to Jerusalem and he studied under one of the greatest minds of his time. And there's a reason I want to cover that before I get into verse 18, because here he says, and he says it another time, that he's not a great speaker. I think this is his way. I believe he was. I believe he was an outstanding speaker because he studied under many great minds of the day. So he was definitely a great speaker. But he chose not to get into a debate of this sort because of how it was. Anybody else want to comment anything on the Sanhedrin more than what I did, or even more about Paul before we actually get into the lesson? Because I thought it's important.
What
that
chapter and verse?
Do what?
What chapter?
We're in chapter 1 now, 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 18. Anything else on Paul, you, because I could open, but there's very little we know about Paul before he became a Christian. But he used that being a Roman citizen to his advantage. Sometimes it hurt him. But anyway, beginning with the, and like Travis said, we teach very different. If I use what Travis uses, I'd spend more of my time filling with one of them than I would talking. So I love to talk from Scripture, okay? Beginning with verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews requested a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble, are called." That's a short reading, but there's a lot within that study. It shows that the word of how the cross of Christ will be nullified. You know, Paul here is giving up his argument on trying to argue with these people on about the cross, because he thinks that it would be folly to ignore the message of salvation. There were false teachers, and we know that from what he had been asked on questions about this, but on these particular verses of Scripture, I don't think this is what the Corinthian brother asked them about. I think this is what he had been told. And it's no doubt that I think Timothy was one of them, and there were others that told him this was entered into the church there at Corinth. So what we're going to be studying in the second half of chapter 1 is not what they've asked about, but specifically what was going on within the church. So we need to understand that. He had been told this. And one reason, they were misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel because of what had entered into them. We know that Jews followed after the church and tried to enter in and teach false doctrines. And we know those of the Greek was trying to pull them away. Here, the idea that it was dependent upon human cleverness and wisdom. That's where I like to enter in on faith. I don't want people to think I teach and preach the faith-only doctrine. But believe me, a Christian has to have faith. Because without faith, it's hard to understand and believe the gospel. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here in verse 18. These scholars and whatever are going to preach and teach in a way that it's going to seem foolish to obey the gospel. But our faith has to enter into it. It tells us that the idea that it was dependent on human cleverness and wisdom. But the correct view is that the gospel is dependent upon what? Well, anybody know? It depends upon a divine power. And it depends on a divine wisdom. This we will cover from verse 18 through verse 5 in chapter 2. Paul used the word of the cross. The word of the cross is in contrast with the wisdom of the words and the word. word of the cross. Verse 18 begins for an explanation of the foregoing clause, which also could have been preached of the cross. To the Corinthians, the divine preaching of the cross of Christ was no effect by the wisdom of their speech. Well, I mean, it's obvious why preaching to those that were not believers, it was of no effect. Because wisdom of speech would nullify the cross of Christ. So it's foolishness. That's what they thought it was, that it was foolishness. In my senior year, Warren County instead of Warren Central, and Mark and Chesil went to Warren Central. I went to Warren County. Oh, I had a speech class, and in it we debated. And if you got into a debate dealing with wisdom, and you're debating and teaching the cross and compared to what is wisdom, this is basically what Paul was saying. You're going to lose in a debate. Anybody not understand what I'm saying? Because the cross to those that are lost is foolishness. But to those of us who have the faith in Christ, then it's to our salvation. So the apostle here, Paul, conceded, but he limits its application only to a class of people, and that are those that are on their way to sin and to be lost. They are blind. They have no sense of the sin at the end. So the wisdom of the cross to them is folly. But to us it is the way to salvation. That's the difference. Romans 5, 6 through 12. I think it's very important that we read Romans 5, 6 through 12. Would someone like to read that for me in Romans 5, begin with verse 6 through 12?
Okay. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we now have received reconciliation. You say verse 12 also?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, verse 12 also.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin.
Okay. You know the reason that he asked, read 12 also, because if you were presiding over the Lord's Supper, you would stop at verse 11. But I wanted verse 12 added into my study this morning, so that's the reason that Travis asked on verse 12. So if you do the Lord's Supper, which I have used Romans 5 before on the Lord's Supper. But the word of the cross, and if you preach these things to those that are been teaching the false doctrine, it would be folly to them. But there are some things here in Romans 5, 6 that all Christians to me need to know. Number one, Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of men and women. That includes myself and all of us in here. The cross was the expression of a divine love, a volunteer sacrifice, that Christ was not made an unwilling sacrifice to expiate the wrath of God. Christ exemplified the love of God. And that's important for us to know. A lot of people say that the cross ended up happening as a second thought or a third thought or whatever of Christ. But it is a divine sacrifice that was willing to give. So remember that. In verse 3, in the cross there is a release from fear of the wrath of God. There's a fear from the wrath of God. Long time ago, I preached a sermon on Gethsemane. And that's about when it comes time for us to die. I know of two Christians, and you do too, that passed away this past week. They can face Gethsemane knowing that God gave his son for them to be able to go. And they know where they're going after death. And that's what it's saying. The wrath that's going to come. We cannot have to fear our death because of one. The cross. Him giving his son. That men, born for that men can be reconciled to God. We can be reconciled. We're all sinners. But we can be pardoned and saved only by the merits of the atoning sacrifice. The word reconciled is a very important word for us. We were lost. When we obeyed God, we were reconciled and became again in relationship with God. So after we have sinned and been in enmity with God, in Christ, we can be restored and have a relationship again with God that God has provided through the cross. Point five, when we are saved, salvation doesn't end in reconciliation, but God takes the life and reshapes you for his purpose. And the only way we know that he reshapes us is through the scripture and through the word. I've always said this, when someone becomes a Christian, they put a lot away. When they put a lot away, there's something got to be put back in to replace it. We can't just baptize someone, get them reconciled with God and forgiveness of their sins, and then forget about it. That it doesn't work that way. So they have to have something replaced in it, and it's a continuation for us to be reshaped in the purpose of that God wants for us. Number six is redemption from sin and delivered from the fear of death. As we went, and that is close to what number four that I put down, the importance of it. So when we think about it, I've got a son, I've got six grandsons. And if somebody come to me and said, there are five, let's just say 1,000 people in Bowling Green, the lowest of the lowest of the lowest in Bowling Green, that are lost and in all kinds of murder and robbing and stealing. But if you allow your son or your grandson to be hung on a cross and nailed to the cross and done like Jesus was, I don't think there's not a one of us in here would allow that to happen to our child. I think if we come right down to it, it's for them. But realistic, that's what God did for Jesus on the cross. He allowed his son to be put to death for the scum of the earth. That's what he did. And he done that sacrifice for us. So that was a preaching to them. And to them, that was foolishness to those that were in sin. So those that are perishing are all walking in the paths that lead to destruction. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, they're unbelief on their way to everlasting punishment at their judgment. And they're thinking that the cross is foolishness. I wrote here on the board that word foolishness. It's a Greek word. It means complete, irrational, nonsense, absurd, without learning. So here we're talking about Jews and Greeks and all other different beliefs that's here about. They had a very low opinion of someone who died on the cross. You know, in the Jews, think about it, the Jews, the cross was the tree of shame and horror. We know that. And a crucified person was a curse of God. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ have redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So for Christ to be hung on a tree, as far as those that were Jews were concerned, that couldn't be no more death than to be hung on a tree and killed. Also to the Greeks, the cross was a way that they punished their slaves that would kill them on a cross. It was a way of being punished if you committed murder. In each case, for either the Gentiles or for the Jews, both the cross was connected of something that was shameful and that was low grade or agony. So it was to them of none avail. So salvation here, as we look at it, is a picture of a process that we know that the cross is God's saving power. It's all built around the cross. It's not about when Jesus was born. That's good to study all that. It's not all about his life. But our faith is built on all around the cross. And that's why it was troublesome to him. Brother Jim.
Matthew 13 talks about how the hearing becomes dull. You hear, but you don't hear. And then he talks about you see, but you don't see, because they have basically made up their mind already. And some of these Greeks that are seeking wisdom, they weren't listening. You know, they were going on their own little rabbit trail here, but they were not listening. You know, Romans 12 talks about renewing of your mind and transferring. And they had to do that. They wasn't going to do it. They wasn't going to renew their mind, because they were just too smart, I guess, for their own good.
Good, that's right. I got down here now too. Salvation is viewed in the scripture as something that occurred to us in the past. We have to be careful about that. Salvation, that we did, we obeyed and we were baptized and become, but salvation is also a thing of the present. And also will be a thing of in the future for us. We're lost, and then we're saved. But then we also have to look at Revelations 2:10, which I believe most everybody in here knows where it says that we have to continue, basically, in that in Revelations 2:10. So we have a free self-determination in man's response to God. God gives us that free self-revelation to do that. And I know I'm saying a lot on just verse 18, but there is a lot in verse 18, in my opinion. So the gospel is God's power to save. And the cross is the heart of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Also, we know that from Romans 1 and in verse 16, and also Romans 1 and verse of Romans 8 and verse 3. In Romans 1:16, it says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God, not wisdom. Because power is a proper collected to being saved. God's power is required for us to be saved. We as individuals have to either believe or we don't. Here he's battling those that didn't believe and they were teaching contrary to it. So in verse 19, Anybody else on verse 18? I know I covered a lot under it, but I feel like it needed a lot. Don?
Well, when you were quoting from Romans, the first chapter, I know Paul's talking to the Romans there, but in verses 18 through about 25, he's kind of talking even to the Greeks that God was known to them by his creation, but it says like in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into the incorruptible, and they made images of birds and beasts and creeping things. So that's what the Greeks and the Romans were both doing.
Yeah.
So they thought they were wise, but they were foolish, and that's what verse 18 is saying too.
Yeah, and that's where the two are connected. And the Romans, you got to remember, a whole lot of these in Corinth were ex-Roman military men who had came after retirement and was there in Corinth, and that was where a lot of that was also coming from. So in each case, it would be correct in each of them. First one, where is the wise? So the wise of the world, it's in God's sight, is just folly. Salvation of man is that man must hear God and be guided by his wisdom. It's down. You either got to accept it or not. God is the creator and the ruler of the universe. All is subject to his law. All God's dealings with man are intended to bring about this end. Man prefers to walk on his own wisdom rather than to surrender to the wisdom of God. Many do. Those that are lost. So in the beginning, man's wisdom has brought him to ruin. It's done that all the way through, beginning in Genesis. Through each time we try to do things on our own. So we must seek the wisdom of God. And the only way we're going to do it is through Scripture.
Well, in James chapter 1, it says, if any of you seek wisdom, let him ask God. That is the absolute starting point for wisdom and faith. We have to ask God. He says, I'll give it to you liberally. But these Greeks, you know, like Donna said, they had stepped away. Their ears were dull of hearing. They were far from yielding. You have to yield to God to ask God, and you have to have that yielding, trusting spirit to be able to do that. And of course, these people, their egos were not going to let them get near that.
Correct. And that's what we covered in verse 20. Well, that's what it's talking about. Where is the wise and where is the scribes? And that's who he's talking about on there. That they were the Greek. They were the philosophers who sought after wisdom. But they keep trying to make everything were visual, or what they have been taught, or what. If you get into logic, you know, this and what God's wisdom is not like our wisdom, and that's what we have to seek after. You claim to be the chief upholders, but here the scribes were a learned body of men, are dominant lawyers whose influence over the Jewish people was very great, and the disputers were the school of philosophies devoted to disputing. So that's what we got to look at and watch today. We got to determine whether or not the person who is speaking and teaching, whether they're teaching God's word, or are they just eloquent speakers. That's one thing I never will be, never was, and I don't want to tell you, I'm not elegant in speech, that is for sure. But I hope when I teach or talk that I teach the truth out of Scripture. But there's a lot of what we call slick talking men in everything. Young women have to watch these slick talking men and stuff. They can persuade you with their eloquence of speech. And that's what these were able to do, that they had been learned wise and their nations accepted them as whatever they said as truth. You know, Paul in the opening remarks I had, Mark Paul could have sat there and talked with them on wisdom as far as the world side of it and held his own with no problem. But he conceded. He conceded that in order to teach that it's not his wisdom, it's the Lord's wisdom that he is teaching them. So something else we need to realize here, though, when properly used, learning, instead of being a hindrance, it also can be a great help to us in coming to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's great knowledge that he had, he helped him in it. But if a man is puffed up in all of his education and whatever, he can end up being of a great hindrance to it.
Well, first chapter of Proverbs talks about the beginning of the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. When we have that fear of God, and what you were saying about the two that passed last week, they weren't fear of the wrath of God. They learned that a long time ago, and they started getting this knowledge. Well, Paul's dealing with this still, and we deal with it today. People aren't afraid of God. They don't believe God, and you know they go about their own business. They do not have any clue to why they're even here. Well, you know, what am I doing here? What's my existence and purpose? You know, people are just running around, far as I can tell, just totally lost.
And God has shown us through His teachings about what the world thinks. I'm trying to put something at what I'm thinking about, but it's difficult to put it in words. But the best I can do it is, why do we study the Old Testament? Why do we spend time with our teachers and teaching our children about Abraham, Moses, and the different men in the Old Testament? It's for us to be able to get to know God. We're going to be saved by what's in the New Testament. Those are the commandments that we're under in these last days. But it's good for us to study all of the Old Testament, because it's for us to be able to understand God and how God is to understand. That's what I get from this. And we need to know God and to know His wisdom in comparison with the world, with the world's wisdom. Man is dependent on God, and it's made known in the preaching of the gospel, which seems foolish to men, that the gospel is a revelation of God. But the gospel is the revelation of God and His wisdom. Jim again.
But the Old Testament teaches us a lot about mankind and foolishness. You're talking about the foolishness. Go through the stories in the Old Testament. Man, just over and over and over again, starting with murmuring. I mean, just unbelievable amounts of how they just deny God. And, you know, still going on in Corinthians, and it's still going on today.
And the bottom line to it all is, only the teachings of God, which we get from Scripture, in which they, in that day and time, were getting through the apostles and guided by the Holy Spirit, only the teachings and the wisdom of God is going to save us. That's the only way. So the things of human wisdom cannot save us. It has to be through God's plan, not man's plan. I watch Bill Sanders. He went on this morning. I turned it on to watch him, and there was an old golf thing on. So I didn't get to listen to him this morning. But Bill Sanders comes on, has an excellent lesson each Sunday morning, except he went this morning. But right after it, you get a contradiction. I mean, they say right out, baptism is not for salvation. That's a human thought. It ain't God's thinking. and everything. And I'm not pushing for everybody else to listen to Phil Sanders. I just do. He has good lessons. But there's a big contradiction in one, when one's a human side of it, and the other comes from Scripture on what will save us.
I was thinking that Paul knew his audience. And in Acts, in chapter 17, when he was in Athens, he was kind of speaking to the same thing that he's speaking in Corinthians, because he says that God is not, you don't have a God in gold or silver or stone or graven images, but at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men to repent. So he's saying, you know, in the past you had all these idols, but now God is telling you what he wants through his son.
And verse 22, we got in here, he climaxes what we're just talking about. It says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek for wisdom. So here it does. If you're taking Jesus' day, even after he's arrested, the main thing they want to do is see him do miracles or whatever. They weren't interested in the salvation. Same thing, by they say, from these Greeks. They were seeking after some great wisdom and philosophy to save them. So the people today, it's the same way. They're looking after what pleases self instead of pleasing God. So the world has been blinded and devoted to the supernatural interposition and the selfishness of the worshipers of human reasonings.
I think it's interesting in verse 21 that Paul tells them something that they should already know. Since this wisdom that you love so much, that you all are all dedicated to, you couldn't find God through that wisdom. And they know that. And so he's saying, stop going after the same thing that never worked for you before. You've got to find your contentment with the gospel, with the message that they, are treated as foolishness.
And that's what's going to save you, not right. all this speaking. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ. That's the only thing that's going to save us, is the preaching of Christ. This is the only way for us to escape, is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. The Jews could not account for all the things that Jesus done. The doctrine of our Messiah Jesus was offensive to the Jews, and it still is today. Most of the Jews still don't accept Jesus except no more than a prophet. And so it was not from the priest tribe. He wasn't from it. And there was to be salvation in him and no other way. This was so in the time of Paul's preaching, and it is true today. It was foolishness to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles could see neither reason nor sense in the teaching of Christ. Nothing could be more absurd than the blood of a cross that can save and remove sin. So this preaching or doctrine is to convert the world, and that was God's plan. But they looked for their own wisdom in obeying that plan. Number 20, verse 24. Anybody else kick on 23? Because there is a very important there. It says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The called were those who believed in Jesus, the ones that had faith. I can't keep adding in, and I don't want you to think I'm preaching faith only, because I'm not. But I know where it says, you show me your faith by your works. But you got to have that faith here and accepted the invitation to come to Jesus. Those who accepted him were not those filled with conceit. You have to humble yourself. So, of their own wisdom and their self-sufficiency. But those who consciously of their own weaknesses were willing to hear and be guided by his wisdom. And if we get nothing else, you gotta humble yourself and get over your lot of your pride to obey Jesus and have the cross touch you on. And you gotta realize that these Jews, it was no longer the bull's or goat's blood that rode your sin, but Christ's blood that was shed for sins. So the call We are those who believe in Jesus and accept the invitation. And those that come to Christ, those who accept Him are not those filled with the conceit of their own wisdom,